We read the Word of God this evening in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. New Testament epistle of Paul to the church at Ephesus. And we'll begin reading at verse 15 of chapter 5 and read through verse 9 of chapter 6. This is the Word of God. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him. That's the reading of the Word of God. The text tonight for the sermon is verse 21 of chapter 5. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I don't know that there's any way to express the blessedness of God's gift of peace in the church. I don't know that there's a sufficient way to express how blessed it is when God grants to a congregation and a denomination unity and harmony and peace. Same thing is true in a nation. How can anyone express the reality of peace in a nation that isn't at war? Same thing is true in a family. And you wonder sometime, because it's so difficult to express the blessedness, whether the only way really to know the blessedness of peace is to know the opposite of peace and experience war one time that no one would ever wish. War upon any church or nation or family. But that's one way to understand the blessedness of peace, to understand something of the misery of war. That's true for a nation. And though you young people don't know anything about war, most of you, you would do well to read those books that your teachers assign you in school about the Civil War. And I think that you're probably all assigned yet in 5th or 6th grade to read that book called Across 5 Aprils. And you know something about the misery of war in a nation between families. One of the best ways to understand the blessedness of peace in a family is to talk to the children, the poor children, where the parents are warring. And there isn't peace. And I don't think anyone over 30 in faith congregation really has any interest to talk about what the experience of war in a congregation is, except to impress upon their children and their grandchildren, you don't know the blessedness of peace that we have now in our congregation. As you ought to know it, unless you know it in the light of what's possible in a congregation. The blessedness of peace is a gift that we ought never to take for granted and always to pray for and to realize how quickly it can be lost by our disobedience and foolishness. I bring that up in tonight's introduction because that's really the context of the text. The text, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, comes in the context of the apostle making practical application of everything he said in the first part of Ephesians. Now, we all know by now that the first part of the book of Ephesians is a book that lays the doctrinal foundation for these practical applications. Everything in 4, 5, and 6 is built on this foundation of doctrine in 1, 2, and 3, which doctrine is, at its heart, the reality of the unity of the body of Christ. So that what the apostle is saying in 4, 5, and 6 now is, live what you are. You are one body. You are the one body of Jesus Christ. Now live and be in your life what you are, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. God chose you to be one body. Election, that's the subject of one. Jesus Christ redeemed you by His own blood to purchase you as one body, His own body, His bride. And the Holy Spirit has created this unity in you by returning to you on Pentecost. Now comes chapter 4 where the apostle says, now live what you are. And that's why he begins chapter 4. Therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, now here it is, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is how you must live in peace, because this is what you are. You are one body in Jesus Christ. Now, the power of that living in peace and unity is the Holy Spirit. So the apostle speaks of the Spirit in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, and so forth. The power of the unity is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And one of the manifestations of unity and the expressions of unity is the peace that we live. Now here's the connection. As we submit one to another in the fear of God. That's the text. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. There's a direct connection between our text and the life of a church. that lives in peace. And that's what we pray for. The theme of the sermon is mutual submission in the church. That's the theme of the text. I want to point out what that is, the calling to live in mutual submission. I want to make extended practical application about that in the second point, how this life shows itself. And then in the third place, point out from the text the sphere in which, the circle in which we live, where this kind of life is possible and exists. Mutual submission in the church, the calling, the life, and the sphere. Even you children know what it means to submit, don't you? You've learned in school and catechism, and you've learned from your parents what it means to submit. What it means to submit is that in your mind and in your heart, you put yourself under the authority of your parents. When one submits to another, he consciously and willingly places himself under the jurisdiction of someone else and recognizes that that someone else, in some respect, has the say-so in his life. He submits to the person who is over him. Now there are three characteristics of submission that help us identify submission to be true submission, without which it's a sham and a counterfeit submission. In the first place, submission is an attitude. It's an attitude of reverence and respect. Submission isn't, first of all, something outward that you see. But submission is, first of all, something inward that you know and feel for yourself. Submission is the attitude of respect because you see the authority of God in that person over you. And you are willing to put yourself under them because you realize that God Himself has placed them over you in your life. Now, I can't see that in you. You can't see that in me. I don't have any idea of just looking at you whether you submit to the elders that God chose for this congregation. But you do. You know whether you are submitting to the elders that God appointed in Faith Protestant Reformed Church. You know whether in your heart there is an attitude of respect because you recognize God in them. That's submission, first of all. It's an attitude. In the second place, submission has... genuine submission has its reality in a willing heart. It's an attitude that wills to be under someone else. We can put it negatively too. Submission is not that I am coerced to put myself under the say-so of someone who's over me. As soon as I do that unwillingly, that's not submission. But when I desire to be under the authority, in some respect, the authority of the other, that's true submission. I must will as a child to be under the authority of my parents. I must will as a member of the congregation to be under the authority of the elders. And if that's not a willing reality, that's not genuine submission. And then in the third place, submission shows itself have its origin in a heart of love. Now, the application of that to some special spheres of authority is more difficult. When we must submit ourselves to an unbelieving employer or an unbelieving government or even an unbelieving spouse, that becomes very difficult when we apply this element of submission to it. It comes from a heart of love. But nevertheless, genuine submission includes that too. I willingly and consciously put myself under another with an attitude of respect to them in love for them. Love for them. Now, the Bible makes very clear that there are especially five spheres of authority that the people of God find themselves in. There is the sphere of authority of a husband over his wife. The very thing that we read about in chapter 5, from the text to the end, that extended call for the wives in verse 22 to submit themselves to their own husbands. There's also the authority, the sphere of authority in the family where the children submit to their parents. That's chapter 6. In the third place, there is the sphere in the realm of employment. That's verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. We might say laborers to those who are their foremen or their employers or bosses. There's also the sphere of government where we submit ourselves to those who are over us in that sphere. And then, in the last place, although the text and the context is not speak of it, the rest of the Word of God does. The members of the congregation submit to the elders who are appointed over them. In each of those spheres, we consciously and willingly and from the heart put ourselves under those who are over us. In a certain respect, what respect that is depends on the sphere, in a certain respect, they have the say-so in our lives. Now, what's striking about this passage, none of this that I've said so far is unfamiliar to anyone. What's striking about our passage is that it's not speaking about one of those five spheres of authority that we're all familiar with. The text says, all of you must submit yourselves to all of the other of you. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And that's striking. I must submit myself to all of you, and you must submit yourselves to all of the others in the congregation. That's so striking and surprising that some, when they come to this passage, interpret it in such a way that it takes all the substance out of the passage and makes it simply a heading of the apostle's next section in the book. It's merely a chapter heading, as it were. This is what I'm going to talk about now. Submission in the Church of Christ. There's no content to that heading until you get these who interpret the passage that way. Say, there's no content to that injunction until you get to the specifics. Wives to husbands, children to parents, and employees to employers. So striking is this, that they take all the reality away from the text. Paul doesn't mean, they say, that we all ought to submit to each other. And yet Paul means exactly what he says. I acknowledge and you acknowledge that every other member in the congregation, in a certain respect, has the say-so in my life. I willingly put myself under the authority that God gave to you over me, every one of you. And I do that because I respect you and I respect the authority that I see God gave to you over me. Every single member is subject to every other member in the church. Make that as practical as you can. Point it as you can. Look at everyone. Everyone in the congregation. Your family members, the elders, the men, the women, the young people, the children. All of them. Pick out a couple of them, especially this, who've done you wrong, who don't like you, who've hurt you, with whom you say to yourself, I won't visit. I don't like them. The Word of God says to you about them, submit yourselves to them. In the fear of God. That's the point of the Scripture. All submit to all. If this was the only passage in the Word of God that taught this mutual submission, we might still think we were misreading the Apostle here, but it's not. The Apostle teaches this reality in many other passages. Think, for example, of what the apostle says in Romans chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now that's the idea. Think of what the apostle says in Romans chapter 12. That in honor for the others, we must prefer the others. And think of what the apostle Paul says in Philippians, a passage that many of the young couples, it seems, of late have chosen for the text for their wedding. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says that in lowliness of mind, each is to esteem others, other, better than themselves. But what the apostle speaks about generally in those passages, the Lord himself spoke about in his earthly ministry. If I can take that out of its context and give it a flavor for today, we might say that two brothers, Jim and John Van Zebedee, and now you understand what I'm talking about, decided that they were going to have the preeminence in their congregation. They wanted to have authority over the others in their group. And they asked Christ for that authority, Jim and John. James and John, sons of Zebedee, said, Christ, when you get to the position in your kingdom where you are sitting on the throne, we want the first and second place. We want to have the authority over the other 12. And Christ said to them, you have not the slightest idea of what life is like in the church of Jesus Christ, my church, and the fellowship of the people of God. This is the way it goes among you. Not the way it goes among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles, the princes exercise dominion over the others, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The kind of servant that says, let me wash your feet. And it wasn't very long after Matthew 20 where you record this history of James and John wanting the preeminence and then getting put in their place. It wasn't very far after this history that Christ did exactly that and started with Peter. To which Peter responded, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. To which Peter said, not only my feet, but my whole body. Jesus said, no, as long as you're washed in your feet, you're clean all. It's that Peter who wrote in his epistle about the very same thing Paul wrote in Ephesians. Except Peter didn't begin the spheres of authority, the four or five special spheres of authority with this statement. He ended his section with it there. He speaks to the married, he speaks to the single, he speaks to the servants and the masters, the citizens and the rulers, and finally he says, yea, all of you, be subject to one another. Peter learned what it meant that Paul was talking about in our text. Every member is subject to every other member. Now I can imagine at this point the sinful nature might be joking to us, but sensing some desire to make it real, so that the children are saying to themselves, I've got an idea what I'm going to say the next time we're sitting together as a family. Dad, this is what I'm going to say. Dad, I heard from the sermon Sunday night that though you've always told me to submit to you, I'm going to tell you, Dad, you need to submit to me. The sinful nature of a wife might be inclined to take this so far and say, well, I thought I was always supposed to submit to my husband. Now I'm hearing my husband is supposed to submit to me, and I kind of like that. Except the Word of God here is not turning authority on its ear. The Word of God is not taking away all of those special relationships of husbands and wives, parents and children, and all of the rest. In that sphere, there is certainly an authority that remains, and not one of you children may say to your father, Dad, listen to me. You don't do that. That's not what the Word of God is teaching here. And no woman is saying, now I'm liberated because my husband needs to listen up to my authority and my will. Not so. But what helps us understand the kind of life in the church that brings the peace that we so desire is this. We're subject, every one of us, to every other member. From these two points of view, we place ourselves willingly, consciously, and from the heart under the other, simply to serve them. And we place ourselves under the other to serve him, recognizing in the other the life and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to serve the other members. And we want to serve the other members as we see Christ in them. Now, a couple of things more to make it so plain that I hope not even the youngest children misunderstand this. How can it be in the Church of Christ that everyone submits to everyone else? Doesn't that make chaos in the church? Well, understand in the first place that when God redeems us by Jesus Christ, He creates a kind of equality in us that can't exist in any other body than in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts us all on a certain level in which, Church of Christ, we all say, I'm no different than anyone else. I've been redeemed by the same blood of Jesus Christ that He's been redeemed by. And I have the very same needs. Sinful natures and actual sins that everyone else in the congregation has. So that when Jesus Christ comes to me and saves me, He brings me into the family of faith and says to me, you're all sons and daughters. I'm your elder brother, says Christ. God is the Father in heaven, and you're all members of the same family. And that's why the apostle could say in the beginning of chapter 5 what he does. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The 92-year-old and the 2-year-old. And everyone in between is a brother and a sister in Jesus Christ, the family of faith. There's a kind of equality. And it's from that point of view that the apostle says in another place, there's no more male or female. There's no more Jew or Greek. There's no more bond or free. We're all one in Christ. And that doesn't mean that there's no difference anymore between men and women. It doesn't mean that the servants aren't the servants of their masters anymore. But it means when you're in the Church of Christ, there's a kind of equality that puts us all on the same level. We're bought by the blood of Christ. That helps us understand how it's possible Paul could say, submit yourselves one to another. But in the second place, we understand how this is possible when we understand the nature of authority and the calling of those who are in authority. Understand the nature of authority and the calling of those who are in authority, and you won't have any difficulty understanding what it means when Paul says, let's all submit to everyone else. Just take the special spheres of authority, for example. You understand the nature of authority and the calling of those who are in authority. And let's start with parents. God put me in my position as a parent in my home, not so that my children could serve me, but so that I could serve them and bless them and do good to them. I, who am in authority, I'm a servant of those who are under my authority. God made me a husband. God made many other husbands to have authority over their wives, not so that their wives could serve them and bring them the paper and bring them a sandwich and bring them a beer and their slippers and everything else as their servants. But God made a man in authority so that in that authority he could be a servant to his wife and bless her and do her good. And that goes for every one of the special spheres of authority. These men who are sitting in the elders' bench are not there finally saying, "Finally, I've got the people under me so that they can serve me." But they meet in that consistory room every month with a keen recognition. We are the servants of this congregation, and we must give ourselves for their welfare. We're going to put ourselves out so that God uses us to do them good. You're not their servants. They, in authority, are yours. And if anyone ever gets in this congregation the position of a magistrate in the government, and many of you probably are in a position that you own a business or are a foreman over others, then you understand that that position there is not so that those others can serve you, but so that you in that position can do them good. And when you get a grasp of that reality, that those who are in authority for the sake of those who are under them, then you don't have any problem coming to what the apostle says here. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We all want to put ourselves under every other member so that together we can serve every other member. And every other member can serve us. Mutual submission in the Church of Christ. Now, I said at the beginning that submission isn't simply outward, but it's an attitude. And now I need to say that though it is an attitude in its beginning, it's going to show itself in a certain kind of life. And if you would ask the apostle and have him speak to you from the context and the rest of the scripture, you'd say that that life shows itself in such a way that everyone is able to see if someone is submitting to others in the congregation, putting himself under the others as a servant of them. It's obvious. And then I can also say this, that just as the experience of peace sometimes is best known by experiencing its opposite, maybe the life that ought to be is best known by seeing the life that ought not be. And the kind of life that our sinful nature brings out if we don't submit to each other. Submission works itself out very practically in the lives of believers. We can recognize it. Let me give some examples of that in the negative. If submission is that we recognize in our mind the authority that others have over us, that is, that we're called to serve them, the man who fails to submit doesn't recognize anything in anyone. He doesn't think about anyone. The only one he thinks about is himself. And that's not the way it ought to go in the Church of Christ. He acts without thinking. That's our natural reaction. I'm going to do something. I'm going to make a decision to do something. But I don't have in view all of the other members of the congregation before I make that decision. That's not submitting to the others. If a wife says she submits to her husband, for example, but makes decisions at home without conferring with him, and her confession of submission is a lie. And the same goes for the husband. If the husband makes decisions, important decisions, without keeping in view his wife and the effects that his decisions will have on her and on his children, then his confession that he is an authority in the family, but an authority as a servant of them, is a lie. And that's the way it goes in the church at times too, doesn't it? We make decisions, important decisions, life-changing decisions, with the only thing in view, my own family and my own needs. And now we're corrected in that, aren't we? The life of members in the church must go this way. Whatever we decide must always be done with the whole congregation in mind. How is my decision going to affect them? All of them. I'm not thoughtless, but I'm thoughtful. In the second place, because submission serves, that's by definition, submission serves, the man who doesn't submit wants to rule and wants to be served and probably live something like a dictator in the Church of Christ. He betrays himself in that failure to submit by being a lord, by lording it over the other members of the congregation, by pushing his will on the other members of the congregation. But the man who submits doesn't do that. The man who refuses to submit to others is opinionated. There's a great difference between having an opinion and being opinionated, and we all recognize that difference. We all ought to have opinions, and we all ought to have strong opinions. But no member of the Church of Christ may be opinionated, self-conscious and proud of his opinions and careless about the opinions of any of the other members. You see that sometimes in the Church of Christ when coming together we need to make decisions, whether those are decisions in the consistory room or decisions where all of the men come together in a congregational meeting or decisions that need to be made in a classis or a synod. And I suppose it goes this way too in teachers' meetings or school board meetings and school society meetings for that matter. There's something about the Reformed faith genius that spills over into all of the meetings of the church. And that genius of the Reformed faith works out this way, that all of us exercise ourselves as prophets. And before we take a vote, everyone has an opportunity to speak. And when everyone speaks, we all listen. And we all are willing to adjust our opinions because a prophet has spoken. But when we're not willing to submit to the others in the congregation, whoever they are, then we're closed-minded. And you probably have seen that before in a consistory meeting, or a congregational meeting, or senator classes, or a school society. The man who comes with a sheaf of papers of his speech. And when he has opportunity, he raises his hand and he makes his speech. And though he ought to make his speech, what happens when he closes that speech is he begins to think, what did I forget to say? And instead of listening to all of the other members who are responding to his opinion to help him see the truth of the matter, he's poring over his speech to see what he forgot to say. And then he asks for the floor again, not to respond to those who had corrected him, but to add what he had forgotten to say. He has his own opinion. He's not interested in the opinions and the judgments of the other members of the Church of Christ. And it ought not go that way in the consistory or in the classes or in the school society. He's always right. He's never wrong. It's not a joke to him. What ought to be a joke. I've never made a mistake in my life. Once I thought I did, but I was wrong. That ought to be funny. But to him, it isn't funny. He means it. I never made a mistake in my life. Once I thought I did, but I was wrong. He's always right. He's never able to have his mind changed by the opinions of others. That's been the ruin of church members and family members. I've seen it happen in the church before that a man begins a debate on a certain subject with a closed mind so that he's made it impossible ever to have a different opinion, ever. Because that's his nature. And he's not willing to submit himself to the others. That's been the undoing of a church member. It's been the undoing of parents and husbands. It's led to chaos in families and sinful leaving of churches and marriages and denominations. Because he doesn't put himself under the authority of all the other members. We need to learn to pray, God, make me willing to be convinced of my errors, convinced as I am that I am not in error now. Lord, make me convinced, able to be convinced that I may be wrong. Lord, teach us to pray that. And when worst comes to worst, the life in the church is the kind of life that no one can correct anyone. And everyone in the congregation with this attitude grows, can receive criticism. And no one dares offer any criticism to anyone else. Admonition, correction, because they refuse to think of themselves as under the authority of anyone else. We're so painfully aware of that, that this is part of our nature, that we hardly dare live together. And then it goes this way in the consistory room. There's a problem, hypothetical, with the accompanists. We need to speak to them about how the organ and the piano are played. And then immediately, no one dares say a word because they know the kind of response that they may get. Now, God forbid that that be the case among us. But do we fear correcting servants in the congregation? Are the servants of the congregation not living in such a way that they invite correction from those who are over them? And now let me turn the table. Do we, as authorities in the church, ministers and elders, so resent correction and criticism that the people in the congregation have just learned, well, don't talk to the minister because the minister can't be talked to? Or does the minister live in such a way that he opens himself up to every member of the congregation so that he's willing to listen to them and learn from them and be corrected by them? This is the way it ought to be in the Church of Christ. And it'll start in the consistory room at the occasion of Centura Morum, where the church order says, now it's time to exercise mutual censure over one another. And if my experience is indicative of the life of most of the congregations and consistories, that's very difficult because no one wants to say anything by way of correction of any of the other members. God grant elders and deacons that we may learn to live in such a way together that we all submit to each other and say, brothers, I want you to tell me my weaknesses. And we must pray together about our weaknesses. And we must pray together, first of all, that we're willing to hear the others talk about our shortcomings. Does it go that way in the Church of Christ, in the consistory room, in families, in faculty meetings and school boards? That's the way it ought to be in the Church of Christ. And when it isn't, in the end, we're quitters. We just quit. Or we threaten to quit. Nobody's listening to me. No one wants to hear my opinion. They always have a different opinion. Finally, I'm going to resign. Here's my letter. I'm finished. Consistory, school board, denomination, congregation, I'll join another congregation. I'm finished. Because no one ever listens, appreciates me. God forbid that that be the way it is in the Church of Christ. That's what creates schism and chaos and war. People of God, as a servant. And we're all servants. That's what it means to put ourselves under the others. Not thinking now they're going to serve me, but now thinking the other way. I'm going to serve them. Putting ourselves under all the others as servants. We give up our rights. We live in such a way that what we want doesn't matter. And what they need rules me. I give up my life. I give up my rights. I'm willing to be spent and spend myself for the sake of the other members in the congregation. Always, always. Paul had a right to a salary, and he said, I'm not going to take a salary because I'm your servant. The members of the congregation in Corinth had the right to eat meat offered to idols. And Paul said, don't exercise that right when you're in the sphere of some who would be offended by that. Don't eat it. Even though you have the right to do that. And how many times in the Church of Christ isn't it the case that we must say to ourselves, I have the right. God gives me that right. But living in the Church of Christ, I am not going to exercise that right because exercising is going to do damage to them. And I love them so that I'm willing to put away my own desires and maybe even my own needs for the welfare of the others in the church. I think about them before I think about myself. I let their will rule my will. I listen to their opinions. I'm willing to be wrong. And I'm even willing to be corrected by those whom God has placed under me. Life in the church is such that, people of God, we who are in authority may be changed by those who are under us in that special sphere of authority. I'm willing to be corrected as a parent when my children come home and say to me, "You forbid me to go to the movies, and you watch that?" And I need to say to my children, in humility, "I'm sorry. I'm wrong, and you are right. And even though you are under my authority, you have the right to correct me who are over you." Same is true in the consistory. It's built right into the system of Reformed church government that the elders who are in authority can be corrected by all of us who are under their authority. It's the genius, another aspect of the genius of the Reformed system of church government built right into the church order that when they make a decision, you have the right to review that decision and ask them to change it because you believe it's contrary to the Word of God or the church order. And then you go and you knock on the door of the consistory room and the consistory is not going to say, rolling their eyes, "Oh brother, here comes so and so." They with respect open the door and give you a seat and listen to what you have to say. And if they don't agree, you still have the right to go to classes and to synod. It's built, I say, right into the system of Reformed church government that those who are under authority even have the right to correct us who are in authority and live in peace in the church that way. If that's not the way it goes in your marriage, men, you are willing to listen to the correction and the advice of your wife, then I fear for you and your marriage. But this is the way it goes in the church. All of us put ourselves under the others to serve them. And to do them good, because we recognize Christ in them. That's enough, isn't it? That's enough just understanding that. But now finally, let's put ourselves in the proper sphere where we're able to do that and willing to do that. The sphere, the text says, is the fear of God. In the fear of God. You understand what that means, don't you? I fear God. I live in the light of the knowledge of who He is. I reverence Him. And when He says submit, I say to myself, I want to submit. And when He comes with His bare command, submit yourself to everyone, even those who are your enemies, and do them good, even though they hate you, and bless them, even though they despitefully use you, I say, I will. Because I fear God, who is God. I fear Him in His commands, and here's one of them. I live in that sphere. I live in the sphere of the name of God. And my conduct determines what's going to happen to that name of God. And when I live in the congregation, not submitting to you, then the neighbors say, that's the kind of life they live. That's the God they serve. I live in the sphere of the fear of the name of God. And I want to do nothing that will dishonor God's name. I want to live in such a way that the neighbors, the close neighbors and the distant neighbors, look at this church and this denomination and say, they love God. They love God and they love God's name. They love one another And they're willing to sacrifice themselves so that nothing is theirs and everything belongs to everyone else. That's a kind of church that I want to be a member of. I live in that sphere. The sphere of seeing the name of God and my conduct having everything to do with that, with what others think of that name of God. And third, I live in the sphere of the works of God, and especially the one great work where God Himself came down. Lord of all, who made the heavens and the earth by the word of His power, God the Son came down and made Himself like us and put Himself under us and offered Himself for us. He loved us. I'm His servant. I'm His servant. I'm a creature. I'm bought by His blood. He's Lord. But as Lord of all, He came down and showed us what it means to serve and to rule and to love. And I live in the consciousness of that Lordship of Jesus Christ, which said, let me take off all my clothes and put on the robe of a servant and get myself down by your feet and wash them. And then to make that washing of your feet real, went to the cross and agonized, gave up all His rights for the sake of us. I live in the sphere of the knowledge of the cross of Christ. When I live in that sphere of the knowledge of God's commands, and the knowledge of what God's name is and how my life bears on His name, live in the sphere of the work of God, who is Lord of all and made Himself servant of us, then I say, that's the way I want to live. And that, under the blessing of God, is going to give peace to this church. That's what I pray for, peace in Faith Protestant Reformed Church. God grant it. Amen. Father, teach us to live as we ought and forgive us when we don't. When we rule selfishly, when we submit in a way that's not honest, when we demand our rights without consideration of the other, forgive us, Father, of all our sins, and sanctify us, humble us, and put in us an esteem for every other member that is greater than the esteem that we have for ourselves, to be servants, and to depend upon the cross and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.